this evening. Well, last time we were talking about forgiveness and the great sin, the sin of pride and charity, and hope, as we were looking at the latter part of book 3. This evening I want us to talk about the two levels of faith, which are at the end of book 3, and move, if we have time, we'll move into book 4, talking about beyond personality or understanding the Trinity and how God can be three in one, and what that says to us about God and how theology is important. Lewis argues that theology is important. It's practical and is important for us to understand. It's not just enough to clap our hands and sing Kumbaya. We have to have something else to go on and go more deeply into our understanding of God. But Lewis talks about two levels of faith, and he says that the first level of faith is something that you don't have to be a Christian to begin to understand. It is belief. The first level of faith is simply belief. That is, accepting or regarding as true something that's important, and in his particular instance, the first level of faith for Christians is accepting or regarding as true Christian doctrines. Regarding those Christian doctrines as basically true. And he defines faith on page 140, defines faith as the art of holding on to things your reason has once accepted in spite of your changing moods. That faith is the art of holding on to things your reason has once accepted in spite of the fact that your moods change. You know, sometimes our moods cause us to change our minds about all kinds of things. Right? And not just our moods, but different circumstances in life change our moods, and then we change, we start doubting what we have held on to, or we start questioning what we have held on to. And he said that faith, for the Christian, faith is that art of hanging on to that. Not letting it go, even though, because, why? Our reason, we've reasoned it. This is, you know, a lot of folks think that faith and reason don't go together. But actually, God gave us minds with which to think and with which to reason and with which to discover. And Jesus himself says we're to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, that's right, and with all our strength. And Jesus challenged his hearers to go beyond just the simple and ordinary on everything, to start with those basics, but then to think through them and to reason. Reason and faith are not mutually exclusive. Reason and faith go together. And a lot of times when we come to something in true faith, it is because we have experienced it, and then through reason, we have come to know it to be true. It's not just at the whim of our changing mood. It's not just at the whim of our emotion. It is something that we have come to know and hold as true because of reason. It is reasonable. Even though sometimes it might be fantastic, it still has, we've gotten to the point where it is reasonable. And Lewis says that before we can turn to any higher understanding of faith, the deeper understanding of faith, then we need to cultivate a sense of humility so that we try living the Christian life, truly try living the Christian life, and finding whether it's reasonable or not, instead of trying to live it the way we necessarily want to live. We actually find that true humility that God brings so that we can try the Christian life as God would have us live the Christian life. You know, there can be a drastic difference in how God wants us to live the Christian life and how sometimes we would like to live the Christian life. Those times where we would like to say, instead of God's will has become ours, our will has become God's will. Right, we want God to have the same will that we do instead of the other way around. And so Lewis says, before we can really, you know, we need to train ourselves in the habit of faith, And that habit of faith involves recognizing, first of all, that moods change, emotions change, and to make sure that once we have accepted Christianity and the main doctrines and we have reasoned them through, that we continue to think about them and work with them and live them so that when our moods do change, when our emotions do change, we have still cultivated that habit of faith. And by habit, we're not talking about something that's bad. We're not talking about something that is simply rote. We're talking about a habit that is meaningful, something that we reason through and we do not just to check off on a list somewhere or because, well, you know, I've always done it, but because it brings meaning to our lives and brings depth to our faith on the first level. He said, but he says also, before we can move on to the second level of faith, we will find that we cannot fully understand and live that first level by ourselves. We must have God's assistance and the assistance of others. And we have to come to where we realize that all we have and all we are both given by God to us. We owe, in fact, that's biblical. That's biblical. The Christ hymn in Colossians chapter 1 talks about Jesus, the invisible one, in whom all things, visible and invisible, hold together or are held together. Which means, in the particular way that that Christ hymn is given, that we owe not only where we are now, but we owe our ultimate resultant state to the very fact of Christ's existence and Christ's power in the world. Now, that doesn't mean we're predetermined or predestined. What that means is that we come to the point to where we recognize through reason and through faith that everything we are, we owe to Christ. We owe to God. God has given us those abilities, and then God has allowed us to cultivate those abilities and to work with them to the point that we owe everything we have, all of our allegiance, and all that we are to God. And we have to come to the point to where did you pick up on his little analogy about studying for an exam or trying to get a grade? Here he says that it's not a question of earning a passing grade on an exam to get into heaven. You know, we often joke and say, well, is St. Peter going to ask you that question when you get to the pearly gates? Or is that going to get you into the pearly gates knowing the answer to this as opposed to that? We're not trying to pass an exam. What we're trying to do is get to a point to where we live a relationship with God, which is based in part on our reason as well as our emotion. Reason without emotion is cold and can't take you into relationship. But emotion without reason is left to the fickleness of the weather, the wind, being blown to and fro by every doctrine. Oh, that almost sounds biblical too, doesn't it? Apostle Paul. We used to say one of the little mantras back in the Jesus freak era when I was growing up, you know, one of those folks, you know, you had to have facts, faith, and feeling. That you couldn't have true faith without facts as a foundation, but you needed feeling in order for that faith to bring you into connection with God and with others. At the same time, if all you had was feeling without the facts, you could have no true faith because the feeling would fall apart and was subject to your emotional swings and everything under the sun except God. So you needed the facts to help bolster that. So there has to be a blend of all of that for us to really get to the point where we can move beyond simply holding on to a set of tenets or a belief and moving into a deeper level of faith where God is more interested in us becoming what God intended for us to be. God wants to relate to us in a certain way so that we can understand theology in our faith. And what is theology? What is theology? Theology is words about or teachings about God. Now, Lewis will define theology at the beginning of Book 4 as the science of God. As the science of God. And says it's very practical, but it's a science of God. That is, investigating and understanding. Just as we use scientific methods to try and understand science in the world, and biology and zoology and chemistry and all those kinds of things, astronomy, maybe even meteorology, I don't know. But that at the same time we should study with God and seek to find God in those ways as well. And he says, moving into the second section on faith, level 2, that we can only come to that second level of faith when we have tried our best to practice the Christian virtues. We have found that we can't do them on our own, and we realize that this going back to God is the only way we can truly understand the universe, our lives, and a connection with God. In other words, it is giving back to God what God already owns. And that's not just money. That's not just our tithe. But giving back to God ourselves, our spirit, our intellect, our soul, to be used by God and to be grown by God. Lewis would argue that Christianity is not something that we get all at once. We don't get a big inoculation shot like a flu shot, and all of a sudden here we've got it and that's it, and we don't have to do anything else. We have to recognize that everything we are and have belongs to God, but at the same time we have been given the ability to reason and to think and to follow God in all kinds of ways, which includes deeper levels of faith, deeper levels of understanding, deeper levels of, I don't want to use the word research, deeper levels of seeking those answers. Seeking those answers. Not being afraid of the questions, because if God is truly God, God can handle the questions. When people are afraid and they say, oh, wait, you shouldn't ask God, you shouldn't question this, you shouldn't. What they're really saying is one of two things. Either their God is a God of wrath and anger that's going to get mad if you ask questions. But you know, throughout the biblical text, people ask God questions, and sometimes they scream at God. Not just Job, not just Moses, not just David in some of the Psalms, but even Jesus asks the questions of God the Father. So they're either afraid, A, they're worshiping a God that is anger-driven, or B, they're afraid that if they ask the question, maybe God won't be able to answer it. Which then raises the question, what do they think about God? Or maybe the other thing is they're afraid God might answer it and it won't be the way they want it to be. So what we have to do is seek then to find right relationship, recognizing that we can't do it on our own. At the same time, we're not to expect God to just dump it in our laps either. We try it, we fail, we recognize everything we are and have is from God, but at the same time, we also recognize that God gives us that latitude and expects us to do something with it. Not just to sit back and, okay, dump it on me, I'm ready. Here it is. Come on. But we have to do our part as well. One of the ways he says that identifies a man who is not in a right relationship with God is if we think of God as an examiner. God is the big examiner, and he's got his ledger and he's asking us these questions and ticking off the answers and right and wrong. Remember I said last week the ever-reckoning Pharisee, the one that's constantly trying to balance good and bad deeds? What matters is the nature of change within us, where we realize that we can do nothing without God, then we find ourselves moving into right relationship with God. It's where we trust God in Christ so that Christ will share Himself with us, the perfect humanity. The perfect humanity. And so that we can be obedient just as Christ was obedient. In other words, we get to the point to where our desire is to obey God. That's not always easy. We talk about it. We say, yeah, we obey. But are there times that you really don't want to listen to God and don't want to do everything God wants you to do? It may or may not have come up in your life before. It's come up in mine a number of times. But we have to trust God in that obedience, that if we obey as Christ obeyed, to do all that Christ says in obedience, then faith in Christ will save us from despair and lead us to do good works. Lewis says, we must try to do all He says in obedience, not to be saved, but because Christ has already saved us. Faith in Christ saves us from despair, but it must lead to good actions. Faith and works. That's almost biblical too, isn't it? Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father. Well, if you're going to do the will of your Father in a proper way, that means you're in relationship. That means you're in the second level of faith. James says, faith without works is dead. Now, he doesn't say you can work your way into heaven, but he says if you have true faith, it'll show up in the things you do. And if you really do the right things, you can't do them if you don't have that belief. And Paul says to the Galatians, there's a new law, the law of faith working through love. We can't truly do the loving works if the faith isn't there. And so it's that whole faith and works. Lewis goes on to say that there are two parodies of truth which Christians have been accused of believing. First, that some think you can buy your way into heaven by acts of charity or money. Now, I know that that's not true today. There's not people that think they can buy the stairway to heaven. Led Zeppelin put aside. But there are people who think because of what they put in the plate or because they do this charity, oh, it doesn't matter as long as I give this or do that for this group, God's going to let me in. Doesn't matter what else I do. And then there are others who say, once you have professed your faith, you're always saved, no matter how you live, God's going to take you in. The once saved, always saved, regardless of what I do. And what Lewis indicates is those are both parodies of what true Christianity and true faith is about. True faith causes us to do acts of charity or love and grace, and sometimes that involves money and sometimes it involves other things, but it's not so that we can walk up with the golden ticket at the pearly gates and hand it to St. Peter and we get in because we gave so much gold. It's not so that we can do that. We do the acts of charity, the acts of love, because we have already received that grace from God. And we are in relationship. The second parody is not about, okay, I profess faith, I walk down the aisle, so now it doesn't matter, I'm going to get in no matter what. If you've truly professed the faith and you have truly begun to live it, what that means is your way of living will change. Your attitude toward living will change. And if you persevere to the end and then find yourself saved, it's not because one time you walked down the aisle and then you just did whatever. It's because that walk down the aisle was based on a relationship that was beginning before that continued to grow and grow and grow and grow and grow. And in the way you live, when you finally die, you realize you've lived that whole life based on that relationship that started with that first step. Walking down the aisle, for some people, walking down the aisle is, in their minds, the final, the only and final step you have to do. And unfortunately, folks in my vocation, in all kinds of denominations over the centuries, have contributed to that misunderstanding. My friend Bill Leonard, who's the former dean of Wake Forest Divinity School, used to say that in what happened in the 20th century, especially the late 20th century, was that Baptists substituted true growing relationship, lifelong relationship with Christ. For that, they substituted the sacrament of walking the aisle. All the big crusades. Not just Billy Graham, but all these other... You know, I remember the Bill Glass... Y'all probably don't even know Bill Glass, but the Bill Glass crusades. He was a pro football player way back when. He used to come through and do all this kind of stuff. And I even bought a book. I went to Bill Glass crusade and bought a book because I was playing football. You know, and it was during high school, and he came through town, and I bought his book because it had stuff that's going to help you be a better football player. Better football player for God. It's also in that book that I found a way to put on weight. And I needed to put on a little bit more weight as a defensive back. Milkshakes. The milkshake was made in a blender with 3 bananas, a cut of peanut butter, and I forget how much ice cream, whole cream, and 6 raw eggs. And you'd drink that thing 3 to 4 times a week, and you'd put on weight. And you would. But, after the crusade left, there wasn't that much done, and it was left long. Oh, well, you did this. That's great. You start getting some literature from his organization. But there was no effort to move you along further. And so, unfortunately, folks in, as I said, in my professional vocation have contributed to that idea that the last step is walking down the aisle. And then you can plop down and rest a while. Instead of, that's just one step, an early step in the journey. A journey that continues on. As you continue to walk and fall down and get up and walk and fall down and get up and walk and fall down. In fact, we are to find ourselves doing everything we can to work faithfully. You know, Paul says in Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. And we're reminded of that by Lewis, but that's very important. We work out our salvation, and the fear and the trembling is with awe and respect and both anticipation and excitement when we realize that A, it is God who is working within us, and B, it is God with whom we're trying to live and work. And he says, that is truly the way that we come to understand faith to the point where we can begin to fully understand God in as best we can in this life. So, 2 levels. One is just your basic level that can be understood on a child's level. Accepting that which is you come to by reason as being true Christian living or Christian doctrines. The art of holding on to things that your reason has accepted in spite of your changing moods. But he said that's just the first level, and that's the child's level. But in the Bible, we're called to put away at some point childish things, are we not? To move from milk to meat. To seek the kingdom of God in greater ways. And that brings us then to level two, where we start to think of faith through our relationships, through our work, and through our understanding of God in theology. I don't know if you all were at the funeral this afternoon. Have ever paid attention to any of the creeds right before it started. I was sitting where? On the back row. I was a back row Baptist today. And Jim and Jane were in front of me, and Jane said something. I said, "Are you a back row Baptist?" He said, "Well, my church never lets me sit on the back row." But I was a back row Baptist, and right before it started, I flipped open in the hymnal, and they have various creeds and other things that are used in the Methodist church. And one of those is the Nicene Creed. You've probably heard of the Apostles' Creed especially, but the Nicene Creed from the Nicene Council. And in the Nicene Creed, it talks about Jesus as only begotten of the Father. By the way, in John 3:16, begotten is used. Begotten, not made. And I wondered how many folks that look at that really understand what it means to be begotten as opposed to made. Just out of curiosity, anyone? To be born of the same substance. To beget is to get something that is like and of the same substance as the original. As opposed to something that is made or created is not of the same substance of the original, of the creator. And that's a very, very big distinction when we start looking at theology and start looking at this idea of how and why is Jesus different than we, and yet we are also invited as children of God in a different way to participate. The word theology, then, we come to book four, Making and Begetting. Questions on the faith issue or comments on the faith issue before we move for a few minutes into the first chapter of book four. Okay. I hope it didn't get as deep as the snow is supposed to be. The word theology in book four is described, as I said, by Lewis as the science of God. Theology comes from theos, God, and logos, a Greek word which means word or teachings. So theology is words or teachings about God or trying to understand God. Just learning about God without experiencing God is not really satisfying. But doctrines are generally based on the experiences of others. If you go back and look at Christian doctrine, the Christian doctrines that developed in the early days, even to today, are based not just on somebody sitting down and deciding to write some book or to just write down a series of statements and see if they work. Those early Christian doctrines come out of people's experiences, not just one person's experience, which is a vague kind of religion, but out of myriads of experiences. It is not an accident, by any means, I don't think, that the biblical texts, especially the New Testament writings, it is not an accident that they were written a number of years after Jesus. It is not an accident that the Gospels were written a few decades after Jesus' death. It is not an accident that the Apostle Paul writes the first letter he writes around A.D. 50 to 51, when he was actually, according to history and tradition, converted to Christianity in the mid-30s, because it took time for the experiences to settle in and for them to discuss these experiences and what do they mean. How do we understand God in Christ? And what does that mean for us? And what does that mean for the world? And what does that mean for Christian living and the church? So Christian doctrines, you know, a lot of times people think, oh, some scholastics just sat somewhere and started writing these things out. No, they weren't sitting around staring at their navels and meditating. They were recording experiences and conversations with others who had had experiences and discussions. And quite frankly, if you go back and really study church history and some of the councils, I mean, you want to talk about knockdown, drag out, hair pulling fights. They had those things to try and get to where they could understand and articulate their what God was doing, especially in Jesus, and how that was to impact their lives. Now, Lewis makes an analogy here in this chapter between theology and a map. Between theology and a map. And he talks about how, you know, you might have a map in front of you, but a map based on one person's experience and one person's journey, is that as reliable as a map based on multiple persons' journeys and experiences? So if you're trying to go from here to, I'm trying to think of a place that might not be easy to get to from here. Because some of, Taylor's isn't all that easy to get to from here. I don't know. Depends on what part. Rock Hill is ridiculous, yeah. McCall, South Carolina. Yeah, any of those places. Say Rock Hill or McCall. And all we have, say McCall, and all we've got is Hazel's experience on how to get there. Hazel just said, we don't want that. We want something more to go on. If we want to be able to do that and to make the journey well and profitable, we don't just go by Hazel. We talk to other people. And our map then is based on a multiplicity of journeys and experiences. Well, it's the same thing with theology. Theology is not to be based on just one person's idea and opinion, but on a multiplicity of those persons in order for us to be able to make that journey and to understand all the ins and outs and which roads are shortcuts and which roads are dead cuts. You ever run into any of those? We sometimes call them dead ends, but they're dead cuts. It's a shortcut that doesn't work out. And so theology then is practical and even more important to help give us reference points. Reference points in history so that we have reference points today to make our journeys. What's the sign that was hanging up at Jonestown? Those who forget history are the lessons of history are destined to repeat them. I know a lot of folks don't like to talk about theology. A lot of folks think it's old, dead, dry stuff. A lot of folks think history's that way. I know you who are school teachers, none of your students today, I mean, they just love history and that kind of stuff, don't they? Generally, no. 5 minutes ago was ancient history to a lot of them. But it gives us reference points in history and for historical analysis so that we can truly find our way with God through this world and understand God and who God is. So theology is practical, and I would argue it's even more important today in a highly educated society than it was 2 centuries ago. If we all took the advice of Christ, there would be a happier world, right? I mean, he mentions this. If we all just decided to take Christ's advice, we could make a happier world. Just took his teachings and make a happier world. bottom of 155. You need not even go as far as Christ. If we did all that Plato or Aristotle or Confucius had to say. The Nicomachean Ethics by Aristotle would make a much happier world. Confucius thought people should go back to the higher ancient traditions, and everything was in deference to someone else. It would make for a happier world. Yeah. But there is a major difference. Christianity is more. Christ is not just any man. Confucius was a great man. Aristotle was a great philosopher. Moses was a great leader. Jesus was not just a great man. Jesus was and is Son of God. And His death saves us. And through Him, we can become children of God. But wait a minute, I thought we were already children of God. If God brought us into existence, but that's not what the Bible is about, and that's not what the Bible means. The Bible is about our becoming children of God in a different way, because Christ was Son of God in a much different way. He was begotten, not made, before all the worlds. To beget is to be the father of, to create is to make. When you beget something, as we talked a few moments ago when Ann mentioned it, when you beget something, you beget it of the same substance as yourself. God, then, in begetting Christ, God begets God. Jesus is Son of God because He is God begat God. In another form, in another personality, that of the Son. Christ is Son of God differently than we are sons of God. We are tupas. We are, that's not the rapper. We're tupas, we're copies. We're not of the same substance. We do not have the same spiritual life as God. But because of Jesus, and because of what God has done in Jesus, through Jesus, we can become not begotten, but we can become children of God in a much greater way and closer way spiritually than we can in and of ourselves. Lewis talks about popular religion, and he says, you know, popular religion won't save the day. I thought it was kind of interesting that, you know, when this was written, and yet he talks about popular religion not being able to save the day or win the world. Why? Because popular religion is influenced by culture, and it's fickle. And a lot of popular religion doesn't like theology. But he said, you know, we are bios, we are biological life, which does what? What does biological life do? What do things that are finite, what do creatures do? What happens to us? We decay and we die. God is, he calls Zoe, or spiritual, which doesn't die. Spirit doesn't die. Flesh, biology, dies. But God gives us the ability to come to Zoe, or spiritual life. God gives us, through Christ, the ability to become or come to spiritual life. The same spiritual life that is in God from all eternity, we can begin to experience at some point in our lives. Because Christ was begotten and yet lived as a human being, Christ was God living as a human being and dies for us so that we then have the possibilities of becoming spiritual. Lewis talks and says, we have that chance and we must change from bios to Zoe. We are like statues, he said. We're like statues who may, at some point in time, have the ability through Christ to come to life. I'm reminded of the next stop, a signpost up ahead, the Twilight Zone. Don't know if you ever saw, I used to watch Twilight Zone all the time. Still watch Twilight Zone when it's on in reruns, especially if they run it all day on a weekend. He says here on page 159, bios has to be sure a certain shadowy or symbolic resemblance to Zoe, but only the sort of resemblance there is between a photo and a place or a statue and a man. A man who changed from having bios to having Zoe would have gone through as big a change as a statue which changed from being carved stone to being a real man, and that is precisely what Christianity is about. This world is a great sculpture shop. We are the statues, and there is rumor going around the shop. Some of us are someday going to come to life. There was an episode where this young woman had been out, and she came into a store, and she ends up getting locked into the store at night. And she's scared, and she's trying to get out, and all this. And eventually, the mannequins start talking to her. You remember that one? I do. Yeah. And the whole point was, it had been her turn to come to life and go experience life for a while, and now she had to come back in so that one of the other mannequins could then go out and experience life, and then they'd come back in. And that was their hope. That's what they lived for, was that short time to be able to cease to be a wax figure, a mannequin, and to be able to go out and experience life. What Lewis is saying here is that since God begot Himself to come and live as we do and to die for us, He then gives us that inroad and that opportunity that we, the statues, we, the mannequins, we who would fall apart and decay and have no true life outside of ourselves, now have the opportunity through Christ to move beyond ourselves and to experience spiritual life more like God experiences spiritual life, and not become gods, G-O-D-S, but become even more and more gods, G-O-D apostrophe S, so that we can experience that life. And why? Because God has begotten God, and as such came to live life with us and for us so that we might be more than we are in and of ourselves. So God is beyond personality. God is beyond our understanding totally, and yet God wants to have a personal relationship with us so that we can become more than we are by ourselves. And yes, I ran over 5 minutes again. Questions, comments? Or you can chew on this during the snow in the next 2 days. Okay. Thank you. Next Sunday night, we'll look in Book 4 at the three personal God. How can God be three in one? Time and beyond time, and then the good infection. How people of God are connected together. And we're not talking about infection. We're talking about the good infection. Okay. May you go with God's grace. May you go with understanding. May you go with the ability to become more and more Christ-like. Not because of who you are, but because of commitment to Him. And may you be safe over the next few days in the snow and the ice and in all of your travels. God bless you. Go in peace. Amen.